We're going to be looking at Galatians 4, 8 through 11 by God's grace today. Pastor Mike preached 4, 1 through 7 from slaves to sons last week. A wonderful, wonderful message. We'll continue on with that theme. I'll not go into a lot of background now, but we'll try to connect that, Lord willing, as we're working through the text. I know you've been standing, but if you could stand one more time, please, as we read the Word of God. I'd appreciate that so very, very much. Beginning in verse 1, being reminded of the context from last week. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We'll see that phrase again today. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Our text today. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slave to those which by nature are no gods or are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we bow in our hearts before you. As we open your word today, we ask that your Spirit will teach us and convict us. And Lord, for those who are not knowing you today, you'll convert them. I pray that you'll open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your holy word. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to proclaim your word today. I pray that you'll be pleased and your Spirit will work through me, that Christ will increase truly, Lord, and that I will decrease. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Sometimes religious rituals and religious rites take the place of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. They can become a substitute for truly knowing God. Now, what do I mean by that statement? Well, religious rituals can bring fascination, and thus, for some, give them warm religious feelings and even warm religious memories and a false sense of security. Now, these religious feelings or vibes can be stirred up by certain kinds of music, candles, ceremonies, stained glass windows, repetition, kneeling, repeating words and repetitious prayers, along with a host of other ritual or liturgical, rites. But the fact of the matter is, rituals and religious forms can be a substituted for a true relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, it's very possible to observe a ritual and miss the truth that the ritual may be trying to illustrate. The reason being, people have often been satisfied and deceived themselves that outward performance of ceremonies is all that God requires. Going through the motions. And amidst the very heart of what a true relationship with God is all about. And be aware that participation in rites and rituals is much less demanding than submission of one's life to Christ. In a daily walk in conformity to His Word. Moreover, performing rituals can be mindless and heartless, but yet give a person some fleshly religious satisfaction that they have performed their duty for the week or that holy day or Lent or whatever. Bottom line is the flesh likes religion, rites, and rituals. It makes people feel good that they've done their duty in part in the religious experience. But here's the danger. External religious observance can soothe the conscience and make a person feel better about themselves, that they are okay with God or right with God when they're not. Thus, it is easy for people to become slaves to rituals and religious rites as a substitute for a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And for some, it's easy for them to want to return to things like this, even after a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. To use the language of the Israelites in the Old Testament, after being brought out of slavery in Egypt, they longed for the leeks and the onions of Egypt. Numbers 11, 5 and 6 says, "We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt, eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna, which was God was providing for them in their wilderness wanderings." And the truth is, the children of Israel wanted what they used to have. They were in slavery at that time, but they wanted what they used to have. They wanted to go back to the good old days. And you know, we can become nostalgic very quickly and long for days gone by being deceived that they were better, when sometimes they were not. Certainly not for Israel in slavery in Egypt. Life was not good at that time. Life was hard at that time. And certainly we can be deceived into thinking that the old way is the best way, or we need to return to a form even of the old way. Well, sadly, the Galatians were involved somewhat in the folly of returning to rituals, even though they were new rituals and rites for them. They thought to return to some outward form of what they were involved in their former old ways, in their paganism, adding a fresh coat of paint to what they used to do, was fine. Especially when it was perpetuated and promoted and prompted by people that said they were not pagans, even Christians. People that truly knew God, they would say. Therefore, to get involved with Jewish rites was the new way to go, to know God according to the Judaizers, the false teachers that had infiltrated the churches of Galatia. So in our text today, we'll see a return to bondage by some of the Galatians as they were observing Jewish religious days and rites. They returned to the elemental things to be enslaved again as they were formerly slaves in their pagan religious idolatry. Beloved, some of the Galatians were turning to new rituals and rites. Thus, they were returning to bondage to slavery. They were returning to beggarly elements. They returned to religion over relationships. Thus, I've titled my sermon today, Returning to Rituals. And under that title, we'll look at 4 points as I attempt to unpack Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Number one, we'll look at the review of the Galatians' former way of idolatry, verse 8. Number two, the reversal as they go back to being enslaved by false religion, verse 9. Number three, the reality of what they actually were doing and enslaving themselves, verse 10. And number four, the recognition by Paul that he possibly labored in vain with some of the Galatians, verse 11. So we'll look at the review, the reversal, the reality, and the recognition under the title of Returning to Rituals. And with that outline and theme as our path to follow, look at verse 8, please, where we'll see our first point today, the review. Paul is looking back. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, which are not gods. Now, in verse 8, Paul looks back to the time before the Galatians became Christians or followers of Jesus Christ. And at that time, they did not know God and were slaves to various man-made gods. There were actually no gods at all, false gods, idols. In other words, they were idol worshipers. For you either worship the one true God or you're involved in worshiping false gods, which are not gods, which is idolatry. And basically, the Galatians, the majority of them being Gentiles, as Mike and Jared have already pointed out, were enslaved to the worship of the idols of false religions, B.C., before Christ. Thus, they did not know God in any saving way. So their worship had been mere ritual. And beloved, Paul was drawing a sharp distinction between their idolatrous past and their present status as adopted sons and heirs of Christ in the family of God. Going back to what Pastor Mike talked about last week, from slaves to sons. For Paul begins here in verse 8 with the word however, or but then, or formally, depending on which translation you have. And this conjunction takes us back to verse 7. And verse 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, what are the Galatians in Christ now? Well, sons of God. No longer slaves of sin and false gods, but also heirs of God. And their inheritance as heirs of God is literally out of this world. Now, to go to verse 8, however, but then, formally, and Paul was communicating, Paul was contrasting a sharp distinction between what they are in verse 7 to now in verse 8, what they were, their former false religion of idolatry before salvation. Beginning in verse 9, Paul will go back to where they are right now in knowing God. Look at verse 9, please, where we'll see our second point today, the reversal. We go from the review to the reversal. But now, you come to know God. And I love that terminology, to know God. Or rather, huge phrase here, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, Paul had just characterized the former life of the Galatian Christians in the bleakest of terms, not knowing God, that they've been slaves to false gods. But now, verse 9 states, but now, two huge words, but now, you've come to know God. Hence, verse 9 states the glorious reversal, the glorious contrast that happened by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to be saved, to literally know God now, the true God. And the change from paganism and idolatry to Christ is described in terms of knowledge, to know God, here in verse 9. And this knowing, or knowledge, is knowing God in a saving, intimate way that goes beyond intellectual knowledge or intellectual acknowledgement and assent and facts. This knowing God is personal and is a personal saving relationship between God and them. And yes, it starts with intellectual knowledge, facts. For we must know and believe the truths from the Bible about who Jesus is and what he came to do. But those truths must lead to an intimate knowledge of relationship and commitment in a saving way by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And please get this. The only way to know God is to know Christ. For Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, prayed this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I would ask that you really tune in here, for this truth is very relevant in our day of pluralism, which in essence means it communicates there are plural ways, multiple religions, multiple ways again to heaven through multiple options that we have. What is called a wider mercy concept or even universalism, which is even being embraced by some, quote, Christians in America. It's popular, it's edgy, to be inclusive, to be woke, and will continue to increase as tolerance is elevated and even worshiped in our culture today. But the scriptures communicate there's only one way to know God, only one way, and that is to know Christ alone. Christ is not one of many ways, but the only way to heaven. And many times over the years, I've communicated the following scriptures to show you the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to heaven. Some of you have these verses even memorized. But one of them is John 14:6. And if you recall, Jesus speaks to Thomas, and he's talking to him, and he says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by or through me." In Acts 4:12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What is that name? Well, as you go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, it's the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Jesus would say himself in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I'm the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And then Paul's inspired to write in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, one go-between, the man, Christ Jesus." But beyond those scriptures, follow along with me on the screen to see the truths from God's Word that teach the only way to know the God of the Bible is to know God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:19 says, "So they were saying to him, where's your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." And Jesus was saying the only way to know God the Father is to know me, God the Son. 1 John 5:11-13. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in whom? His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of whom? Christ. John 3:17-18, for God did not send the Son, and the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, through the Son. He who believes in him, Christ, the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe in him, the Son, the Christ, has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then 1 John 4:14-15 says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, my point from all these verses is there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to know God. There's only one true religion in the world. And every other religion or person who preaches anything but the exclusivity of Christ to know God is a liar, a heretic, a false apostle, a false teacher, and a messenger of Satan. I hope that's clear who those kinds of people are that don't communicate Jesus as the only way. So it's not enough to say, well, I have faith. Well, faith in whom do you have? Or I believe, and I believe in God. Well, the devils believe and tremble in James 2:19. You have to come to God the Father through God the Son, and the only one that can give eternal life is when and if we believe on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very clear. And those terms are used here in our particular text. And in a society that wants to be politically correct and tolerant and inclusive, this kind of teaching is viewed as narrow, harsh, unkind, black and white, or too black and white, and intolerant. And if you communicate this, you're proud also, you're unloving, and in some cases, you're even a racist. But here is where pride is taken away in truly knowing God. Look at the next phrase, if you would, in verse 9 of Galatians 4. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, this is the way it really is, to a greater degree much more, to be known by God. And this phrase, rather to be known by God, reminds us of God's foreknowledge of us, which biblically is more than knowing the end in the beginning, but ordaining the end in the beginning. It's an intimate, sovereign choice because of God's grace and mercy to forelove, that's forelove, and foreordain a person that God chooses in eternity past to be a son of God, to adopt them. Beloved, our coming to know God is conditioned and dependent upon his prior knowledge of us, knowing us first. To be known by God, here in verse 9. Thus, in the Bible, the knowledge of God, knowing God, is personal, intimate, and saves us through Jesus Christ alone. To say it another way, being known by God, according to the Word of God, involves much more than acquaintance or awareness. For example, God said of Israel in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And he meant that Israel had been the recipient of his love and favorable regard, which had acted on their behalf. in contrast to the other nations which he had not known in this special, unique, loving, intimate way. Likewise, the Galatian believers have been known by God and thus made the objects of his sovereign saving grace. Therefore, Christianity is not just a matter of what we know. It's a matter of who or whom we know, Jesus Christ. And in reality, we only know God because he first knew us. Christianity is a matter of who knows us. God is the first cause, the primary cause, the ultimate cause of us knowing him. And that way he gets all the glory. The truth is theocentric. It's God-centered. He's the hub of it all. Of him, through him, and to him, then are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a God-centered, God-exalting doctrine. God is on the throne. He has to know us first. And to know God is to be a son of God. But this depends on the even more fundamental truth that we are known by God first and only respond because of what he has done in foreknowing us, for loving us, and foreordaining us to be his sons through Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and I'm not going to have you turn there this morning because of time, those who are the called ones according to God's purpose are the ones whom God foreknew. They were known. He foreknew them in eternity past, which because he foreknew us, he predestined us to be his own, to whom in time he called us, which in time he justified us and glorified us. This is called the golden chain of salvation. Five links in a chain which can never be severed because these links are forged in heaven. It starts with God knowing us first, for loving us first. He predestinates us. He calls us. He justifies us. He glorifies us. The salvation chain cannot be broken. And that means that God's love, and here's the wonderful truth, will never let us go. He foreloved us. He foreknew us. He foreordained us to be his sons. And yes, we know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know him because he first knew us and set his love upon us. And that's a wonderful truth to encourage you by today, because through his love, we're his sons by grace forever. We're adopted, as Mike talked about last week, because his saving love was set upon us in eternity past in knowing us. And beloved, the truth of sovereign grace and God's love should humble us. God knew me in his love long before I ever knew him and chose me by nothing foreseen in me or in my works. That is sovereign free grace, but according to the kind intention of the will, of his will, to the glory of his grace, which Pastor Mike read last week out of Ephesians 1, 5 and on, and 6, as he called us to worship. Therefore, the initiative, the first cause for membership in God's family through Christ alone comes entirely from God himself. And brothers and sisters, again, the initiative for membership in God's family to know him comes from God the Father himself. Paul clarifies here, rather to be known by God in verse 9. And let me quickly illustrate this from something that Philip Ryken pointed out in his commentary on Galatians. And Pastor Mike made reference to this last week about adoption and made it very personal here for those who have actually gone through this process and in our church body. He said, and I quote, "Imagine a tiny girl living in an orphanage." And by the way, probably one of the most moving times I've ever had in my life was when I was in a Russian orphanage many years ago, as we used to go over there and teach in Russia. And going to that orphanage that night just broke me, literally broke me, just looking around and seeing the children and all that they go through and not having a parent that will love them and care for them. But imagine a tiny girl living in an orphanage. And for some of you, you don't have to imagine. You've experienced that through adopting a child. And I won't mention there, but there are several people here that have gone through that process. But in this illustration, a man comes for a visit. As he sees the baby lying in her crib, he loves her so much that he adopts her into his family. She grows up to call the man father because he's the only father she's ever known. But she knows him as her father only because he first knew her as his daughter. And this is the love that God has for all his adopted sons and daughters in Christ. End quote. And let me say, God has to initiate the adoption. For we can't in our depravity and deadness. The adopted person doesn't initiate the adoption. The person adopting them does. The father or the mother. And praise be to God that we were known by him first through his foreloving us and his foreknowledge and purpose. 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sin. 1 John 4:19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, as we go back to Galatians 4:9, we see the emphasis on God's sovereignty in the effectuation of man's salvation. In the phrase, rather to be known by God, we know him because he first knew us. And that was exactly what the Galatians needed to hear. For Paul goes from, but then, your former life before grace, verse 8, to, but now, in verse 9, to, but how, in the rest of verse 9. But how? And here's the point in application. How is it, Galatians, you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? After all that God has done for you in his sovereign grace, how can you do that? I've adopted you. I foreloved you. I foreknew you. I foreordained you to be a son from slaves. How can you go back? How can you go back? To say it another way, why are you dropping out of the school of sovereign grace to enroll in the kindergarten of the law? And Paul's shocked. For how could anyone who experienced God's foreloving grace go back to the orphanage to live? Paul's question is full of wonder. For the weak and worthless elemental things, here in the context of verse 9, were the first principles of paganism. The religious ABCs of false religion, which cannot save. They're weak and worthless because they have no power to save. It's elementary stuff, the kindergarten of false religion. It's works religion. It's do religion. It's faith plus religion, which Mike and Jared have talked about in our study of the book of Galatians. And whether it's flat-out paganism or a form of Judaism that adds law-keeping and circumcision, as the Judaizers of Galatia taught, it's wrong. It's wrong to do. And the idea here is, although they graduated to faith alone, they were returning to works to spiritual kindergarten and the slavery that false religious systems of rituals and rites bring. How could you do that when you've been known by God? Paul is shocked and in wonder. This is real shock and awe. How can you do this, Galatians? You were sons and heirs by grace, verse 7. Why do you want to go back to being a slave? Now, specifically, what Paul will talk about in verse 10 is one of the things was the weak and worthless things in returning to false religion he identifies. And it goes back to my introduction of rites and rituals, which leads to our third point today, the reality. Look at verse 10 with me, please. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, the reality of what specifically some of the Galatians were doing was they were following the rituals of Old Testament Judaism. You observe, in the New American Standard translation here, the ESV, the King James Version, I should say the ESV and the NAS, you're observing in the NIV. It gives us the interpretation you are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. It's something they were doing. You observe. You are observing. You're doing this. Some of them were. In reality, this is the gist of it all. Some of the Galatians were trying to earn favor with God by observing Jewish holy days. Some of the Galatians were starting to follow the Jewish calendar rites as a matter of religious obligation. And what were they doing? Going back to slavery. Again, they're sons, they're heirs. They have this great inheritance. They've been chosen by God. You know God, but because he knew you first. And they're going back. The Galatians were starting to follow the Jewish calendar rites. And we know the Jewish calendar is the one involved here because of the context of Galatians, where Judaizers are taking professing Christians back to the law, circumcision, and works to a hybrid form of Judaism that included Christ. And here, for the Gentiles, and primarily Gentiles in the region of Galatia, some Jews, but primarily Gentiles. Thus, days probably refer to Jewish holy days, such as weekly Sabbaths and special feast days. Months to the new moon rituals mentioned in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. Seasons probably refer to the festivals, the annual feasts such as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And years to the year of Jubilee or the sabbatical year. But get this, and here's Paul's point. Any religion that is based on observing special days is elementary and primitive because it reduces a relationship to a ritual, where I talked about rituals and rites in my introduction today. It makes following God and knowing God a matter of doing one's duty rather than receiving God's grace. It boils down to works again. Works. In an application, this is the potential, I say potential, and possible damage with observing the liturgical calendar the way some churches do. But it's also a warning sign that many Americans are really pagans. For as Philip Ryken said, and I quote, "Our national spirituality focuses on major holidays rather than living for Christ every day. There are still far too many people who think all they have to do for God is go to church at Christmas and Easter," end quote. Now, in balance, there's nothing wrong with setting aside a day to praise God for the birth of his son and his glorious resurrection, as we do here. But there's a huge, vast difference between the observance of such a day and making it mandatory as a means of salvation or justification, which was not God's purpose in the Old Testament with the observance of special days. They pointed to Christ and reminded them of truth. And the Galatian churches needed to be reminded that grace is free and works for salvation nullifies grace. Remember what was taught in Galatians 2:21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." He died worthlessly, needlessly, I should say. And it was worthless in what he would accomplish. If you keep the law and you merit your salvation, why did he need to die? If it's law keeping, if it's circumcision, if it's keeping certain days. And once we know the freedom of that grace, we become the true children of God, sons of God, heirs of God. So why would we want to become slaves again when we're now sons and heirs? And Paul loved the Galatians and shows great concern for them in verse 11, which is where we'll look at our last point today, the recognition. Look at verse 11 with me, please. Here's Paul's concern, his love. "I fear for you." What? "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, Paul recognized that all of his labor for the Lord might have been in vain if the Galatians did not snap out of their spiritual stupor. And Paul's fear was not self-centered, but centered upon his burden and love for these people that he believed were true brothers and sisters who had been justified by faith alone. For the proof of genuine salvation and justification is sanctification. And the proof of coming back to truth is a mark of a genuine follower of Christ. And we cannot, I repeat, cannot remain in false doctrine about how we're saved. We can waver, yes. We can be confused, yes. Not be mature in our belief, yes. But a true believer comes back to the truths of the gospel. And returning to rituals and substituting rituals for relationship gives evidence over time, if not repented of, that genuine salvation never took place in the beginning of the profession of faith for that person. As John said about false teachers in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. Why? But they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it will be shown that they are all not of us. And beloved, it goes back to this adage that we use at times, time and truth go hand in hand. Time reveals the truth where a person is really at. Time reveals it. Time and truth go hand in hand. And abandoning grace for works, abandoning grace for circumcision, keeping the Mosaic law, keeping special days, and remaining in that state shows that grace never was a part of the equation. It's not a matter that they would lose their salvation. They just never had it. And if that was true, all of Paul's work with the Galatians was in vain, he says here. Worthless. And yes, Paul believed that the Galatians were brothers and sisters. But Paul did not claim to possess infallible knowledge of the spiritual status of all his readers. He didn't know all their hearts. Hence the recognition, the fear, that maybe some of them were not converted, and his labor was in vain. But he still had hope, as we'll see in future studies when we go through the missions portion and come back to Galatians as Mike and Jared return. We see hope, and we even see it in our text today by one word. It's the New American Standard, a New American Standard update. It's the word perhaps. Perhaps, or in the King James and New King James, lest I have labored over you in vain. But perhaps leads us to believe Paul had hope, as he will continue to passionately address the Galatians as brethren, as he will do, even in verse 12. Perhaps left the possibility open that his fear would not be realized. In wrap up, in application, I want to remind every one of you today that profess to know God, that you know God through Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, by sovereign grace alone. I want to remind you of the works of God's sovereign grace in your life to save you, which is a response. And our response should be humility, love, and worship. That theology truly leads to doxology, to praise and thanksgiving and obedience and humility. You know, we live in a day and an hour where people really want to be independent. And they want to be independent of God and think that they're the masters of their own destiny, but we're not at all in any way, shape, or form. We want autonomy. But the reality is, if we know Christ, the reality comes that he knew us first. Rather be known by him. Known by God, great truth. And it should drop us to our knees in praise and worship and thanksgiving that again, of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And see, he's the one that deserves the glory, not us. And he gets all the glory as we see him sovereign over all, not just in one area or two areas, but over everything, even including our salvation, that he's sovereign over that. We must glory in grace that we're not trusting rituals and rites to save us, but Christ alone in his work in our hearts. But I remind you that, yes, we're saved by faith alone today, but a faith that saves is never alone. There will be fruits and works and obedience that follows genuine saving faith, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And Paul had a great concern about their souls, whether they truly were in Christ. I fear for you, rather that my work might be in vain among you. And so our assurance of truly knowing God is fruit, works, holy affections, a burden to see others saved, never, ever empty ritualism, but service to Jesus Christ and proper doctrinal belief about salvation. Essential doctrine truly is black and white. And you should have no assurance today if you remain in an unrepentant state for a long, long, long time. If you have no desire for the Word, if you do not do any works for Christ out of love and basing your salvation on your works or your rights or your worth, you don't know the Lord. And I'm not trying to make a true believer to doubt their salvation. I said a long time ago, it just came to my mind while I was preaching, that some of you should have assurance of your salvation, and you don't. And I've always kind of wrestled with that in my walk with the Lord. But some of you have assurance of salvation, and you should not have assurance of salvation because there's no fruit in your life that says you truly know God. You say you have faith. But James would say, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. By itself, there's no works, no fruit, no follow-up there. It changes us. It gives us holy desires. And I am not trying to make anyone doubt their salvation this morning. But the reality is, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, as Paul closes out his second epistle, second printed epistle, inspired epistle to the Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 13:5. What are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in rites, rituals, or a mere profession of faith? Or have you come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with evidences of salvation? Have you come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ? I close with 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. It says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Worship team is going to come in a moment. I'll pray and we'll sing to the Lord, and just have a benediction to come back and remind you about just a couple of things. Lord, thank you for knowing us. Thank you for loving us, we that know you. We know that we love you only because you first loved us. Lord, may we not go back to elemental, kindergarten, ABC types of theology. But Lord, go back to your word and your truth and realize who you are and what you've done in our lives. And Lord, as sons and heirs, may we not desire to go back to be slaves. Thank you for the warning, the inspired warning of the Apostle Paul. Thank you that we are and have gone, as Mike has communicated so clearly last week, from slaves to sons. And Lord, I pray that you'll work in our hearts today, that these truths have been communicated in this small portion of Scripture will be applied in our lives and will be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That Lord, we will glory in your sovereign grace, and that we will lift it up and exalt it, and not ourselves, but you alone. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you would make us alive. By grace, we have been saved, as Pastor John read earlier to us today. Lord, work in the hearts and lives of your people. May we sing now of how great you really are, because you've purchased a great salvation for your people. You're so great. We worship and adore you. Work in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name.